Well, we come back to the book of Romans this morning. It's been a few weeks off from it, but Lord willing, we'll finish up chapter 9 and we'll get started into chapter 10. So please turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 9. Indeed, this has been a heavy chapter. It began with the Apostle Paul's great sorrow and anguish due to his burning passion to see his kinsmen, the Jews, come to faith in Christ. So much so that he could wish that he himself were accursed, separated from Christ in their place. A sentiment, really, that's just hard for us to really fathom. He then began to deal with a question. Did God fail? If the Israelites are God's chosen people, His chosen and holy nation, and they rejected Him, does this mean that God's plan has failed? Has God raised up for Himself children that despite His best efforts, He could not keep? This is a serious question, full of implications for us. For if God cannot keep His children then, who's to say He'll be able to keep me? Are you secure in the palms of His hands? Is God able to finish that which He began? Now, we certainly have answers to this question elsewhere in Scripture. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Or Jude, verse 24. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. And perhaps one of my all-time favorite promises in all of Scripture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here it is, He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amazing promises. Promises that give us great confidence in Christ. But how does Paul address what appears to be failure here in Romans? He shows us that there is nothing, as it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, there is nothing outside of the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, including the Jews' rejection of their Messiah. God always has been, always is, and always will be in control, accomplishing His plan. No one ultimately can thwart the purposes of God. No one. And so Paul then uses several Old Testament examples to show that not all of Abraham's offspring are his children. It is not the children of the flesh who are God's children, but the children of the promise. And we see God's promise and purpose being worked out in election. God has mercy on whom He wills, and He hardens whom He wills. The potter indeed has rights over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable. And God, in order to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And this wasn't done without purpose, but in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared for glory. Even us, whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Those who were not His people are now called His people. Those who were not beloved are now called beloved. Those who were not called His people are now called sons of the living God. Bringing us now to our passage this morning, the conclusion of Romans chapter 9. Read with me, please, Romans chapter 9. We're going to start in verse 30 and read through verse 4. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Once again, our text begins with a question. However, this question is different from how Paul has been asking questions up to this point. So far, the questions raised have been used polemically. In other words, to introduce a refutation against a false conclusion that could be drawn from his words. Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. What then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. As an excellent teacher, Paul wants to clear up any possible confusion right away, that there may not be any misunderstanding due to lack of clear communication on his part. This question, however, is not dealing with a possible objection. But rather, this question is leading us to a summary of the apostles' arguments up to this point, and then moving us forward into a new section that stresses the importance of human responsibility, especially that of Israel. Israel's not in the position they're in because they wanted to come to God, but God wouldn't allow them to. Rather, it is a result of the nation's blatant unbelief. Again, he says, "What shall we say then?" Here's my conclusion on the matter, verse 30. That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. Gentiles who, as it says in Ephesians, were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Pagans who knew nothing of righteousness and were living in moral and spiritual darkness have attained righteousness. What mercy, what grace. Righteousness that has been purchased by Christ's redeeming blood. Righteousness that is by faith. However, Israel, verse 31, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Gentiles did not pursue righteousness, yet they attained it. They attained it by faith. Israel pursued it. They sought it. They raced after it. But not just righteousness, but a law. They sought a law that would lead to righteousness. But they failed. Why? Why did they fail? Was it wrong for them to seek righteousness? Verse 32. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. The Jews who failed to attain it pursued righteousness, but not by faith, rather based upon works. Again, the problem is not that they pursued righteousness, but in how they pursued righteousness. As we read back in chapter 3 and verse 20 of Romans, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. They had no law and gospel distinction. And brothers and sisters, we live in a day and in a culture that has this distinction, law and gospel, all mixed up. Far too often, Christians do not know the difference. I'll give one example here. I'm not saying anything against the song. If you like it, you can still listen to it. You can still sing it in your car. But if you listen to any Christian radio, no doubt you have heard the song, "Love God, Love People." Right? Love God, Love People. It's even possible that you thought, what a gospel-centered song. Indeed, there are many Christians who think that this is basically what the gospel boils down to. Right? I mean, if you have to give the gospel in four words, well, there it is. Sorry, but there is no gospel in love God, love people. There is no gospel in those four words. There is no gospel in that song. If you disagree, read the lyrics later, and you'll see there is no gospel. It is 100% law. 100%. Loving God and loving people, you remember, was not Jesus' simplification of the law, as many people like to think. Jesus making it more simple and less complicated for us to be able to then obey. No, rather, it was his summary of the entirety of the law. You want to know what loving God and loving people looks like? Look at the law. To try and obey, love God, love people, apart from faith in the gospel, would be to stumble over the stumbling stone. We would be pursuing a law we could not attain. Paul then goes from there and he quotes from the book of Isaiah. And he actually quotes from Isaiah chapter 8 and Isaiah chapter 28. Chapter 8 verse 14 and 28 verse 16, and he blends them together. Verse 33. As it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." The Jews who failed to attain it pursued righteousness, but not by faith. And so they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Again, he says, "I am laying in Zion a stone. And whoever believes in him," whoever believes in the stone, "will not be put to shame." The stone laid in Zion was Jesus. Israel did not recognize the stone. As Todd read to us in our call to worship this morning from Psalm 118, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." But Israel, by and large, did not see. But seeking to establish their own righteousness, stumbled over the rock of offense and rejected their Messiah. Verse 1 of chapter 10. "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." Oh, that they may be saved. Paul echoes back to verses 1 through 4 of chapter 9. And he expresses again his deep longing and his heart's desire for the salvation of the Jews. It's his constant prayer. I mean, he's been where they are. He's thought the way they think. A Pharisee of Pharisees, he loved the law. And he sought zealously after righteousness by pursuing the law. But that stone of stumbling and that rock of offense was planted squarely before him on the road to Damascus. And he was given eyes to see and ears to hear. His heart had been plowed by the Spirit of God. The scales fell off his eyes and he believed the gospel. And he knew, certainly he knew, that if this had been done for him, surely it could be done for his people. And so he carries this great burden for them. But, as Paul says in verse 2, "For I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Not according to knowledge. Here's the problem. They have zeal for God. They have that white, hot, burning passion. They have a love for the law, but they do not know God. They do not know Him. Ignorance of God is the greatest plague upon the church today. The greatest plague in the world is not COVID-19, it's ignorance of God. We do not know who He is. A.W. Tozer has famously said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Brothers and sisters, what comes into your mind when you think about God? It's one of the most important things about you. Is what comes into your mind proper for the biblical God? Has it been informed and shaped by Scripture? Or has it been shaped by cheesy Hallmark and Dove Channel movies or contemporary Christian music with terrible theology? What comes into your mind when you think about God? There's a lot of zeal and a lot of passion about God out there that is not according to knowledge. Our thoughts about God must be shaped by Scripture. So Paul bears witness, hey, they have great zeal, great passion, but no knowledge. Hey, how can this be? I mean, the Scriptures were entrusted to them. Certainly they know them. And they do. I mean, they were entrusted with the truth, and yet they completely missed the truth. God laments about the Israelites in Isaiah chapter 1 when he says, the ox knows its owner, the ass its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. As Jesus said to them in the Gospel of John chapter 5 and verse 39, he said, you search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but it was those that were bearing witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Great zeal, but not according to knowledge. And so the apostle continues, verse 3. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. They're ignorant of two things. First, they were ignorant of the righteousness of God. Second, they were ignorant of the depth of their own depravity. Therefore, they did not submit to God's law, to God's righteousness. First, again, they were ignorant of the righteousness of God. The wording here, righteousness of God, is being used in the same way that it's used in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, Romans chapter 9, verse 30, and then also in Philippians chapter 3, and verse 9. That is, and some translations will word it this way, being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God. Being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God. Therefore, he's not speaking about the fact that God is righteous. That is certainly revealed in the law, without a doubt. But rather, that true experiential righteousness comes only through the gospel by faith in Christ as a gift from God. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, he says that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. It is in the gospel that the righteousness that comes from God is revealed. But Israel did not understand this. As I said earlier, they had no law and gospel distinction. And second, they were ignorant of the depth of their own depravity. This is clearly seen by the simple fact that they thought they could attain their own righteousness by works of the law. You may remember the story in Luke chapter 18 of the tax collector and the Pharisee in the temple. The Pharisee, convinced of his own righteousness prays. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. While the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said only one of these men walked away justified. And it wasn't the Pharisee. It certainly wasn't the Pharisee. He was ignorant of his own depravity. Even though the Psalms that he had memorized would have taught him, there is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. He would have read in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, when he says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And yet, they still stumbled over the stumbling stone. Therefore, they would not submit to God's righteousness. They would not submit to righteousness from God. They did not receive the righteousness that comes from God through faith, like Naaman the Syrian, who at first refused to humble himself to dip in the Jordan 7 times to be cleansed of his leprosy. So they would not humble themselves and count whatever gain they had as Israelites as loss for the sake of Christ, as did Paul. Therefore, the very thing that they think will save them, the very thing that they think will save them, actually damns them. And so it is with all legalism. It is the absence of this law and gospel distinction that breeds legalism. Let me be clear, though. I'm not speaking bad of the law. Paul is clear. The law is holy and righteous and good. He also writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. The law certainly has its place. Fathers, there is a place with your children to lay down the law. It would be chaos if you didn't. However, is your child's following of that law what makes them your child? Absolutely not. Therefore, the problem is not seeking to obey the law. I certainly hope you seek to obey the Ten Commandments. I certainly hope that you're loving God and loving people. That's not the problem. The problem is thinking that doing that is what makes you righteous. The problem is not knowing the difference between what is law and what is gospel. If you have these mixed up, you will never be secure in the salvation that is yours in Christ. Your security will have ups and downs just to go along with how you're obeying at the given moment. Let me share just a couple of scenarios with you. First one, you wake up early on Monday morning. And the first thing you do, you drop to your knees. You thank God for your breath and your salvation. You walk out into your living room or office and you open your Bible and you spend the next 30 minutes reading the scriptures. even taking a few notes. Next, you meditate for 15 minutes or so upon some little nugget of truth that stood out to you that morning. After that, you spend the next 30 minutes in prayer. You're praying for your family, praying for your day, and really just spending time worshiping the Lord. I mean, what a great start to the day. Precious times, right? You get up, you join your family at the breakfast table, pray over your wife, your children, and you head out for what you expect to be a great day. Second scenario. You'd committed to the new Bible reading plan. You're going to do it this time. You're going to get up early and you're going to read the scriptures. You're going to spend time with the Lord. But you sleep through your alarm. Sleep through your alarm, and really it was critical that you get up on time. But you wake up to a room full of sunlight, and you know right away, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. You jump out of bed and you quickly stub your pinky toe on your bedpost, and it takes all the self-discipline you can muster not to yell profanities at that bedpost. You quickly shower and brush your teeth while your toe is still throbbing, and you have foolishly been keeping your stick of Bengay next to your deodorant, and you realize your mistake far too late. Your anger wells up within you as your armpits feel like they're on fire. After dealing with this, you run to grab a little bit of breakfast, but it turns out your spouse finished all the cereal and left the empty box in the pantry. Never happens in our house. Sharp words and anger are reaching a boiling point. You decide you don't have time for any of this, you just have to go, and you run out the door, fully expecting an absolutely miserable day. Okay, two very different days, two very different mornings, but let me ask, what day is the grace of God more readily available to you? The day you got up early and spent time with the Lord? Or the day that you got up and were in the flesh and full of anger? What day were you more righteous before God? The day you practiced your spiritual disciplines? Or the day you struggled just to not kick your dog? If you're born again, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then either day is the same. You do not add to your righteousness by your spiritual disciplines. You do not earn more grace by your spiritual disciplines. To think that you do is to confuse law and gospel. Certainly, we'll be happier if our day is modeled after the first scenario, right? Trust and obey. There's only one way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. So certainly, you'll enjoy your day more. But which day are you more righteous before God? Which day do you have more access to His grace? They're the same. Now, you may have answered the question properly and thought both days, but let me ask you, did you live in light of that last time you had a day like that? You may have a day like that this week. Will you live in light of the gospel or allow yourself to feel condemned by the law? I encourage you to spend some time thinking through the difference between the law and the gospel this week. Verse 4 of chapter 10. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law. There's much debate as to what this means. The debate surrounds the interpretation, really, of the word end. How do we interpret end there? It's typically interpreted in two ways. One takes end to mean terminate. That the law's function as a means of acquiring righteousness before God is indeed terminated. It has come to an end. The second way takes the meaning as that of goal. Goal. That Christ is the goal of the law because in Him, the law is perfectly fulfilled. And a righteous standing before God is only available through faith in Him. As Paul says in Galatians, that the law was our schoolmaster that led us to Christ. Some commentators actually combine the two thoughts, for both indeed have merit, and we see in Scripture. But we must remember, when it comes down to it, that Christ indeed is the end of the law for righteousness. Notice that distinction, the law for righteousness. For righteousness, but only to those who believe. All throughout this passage, it's all about faith. Those who believe, not the works of the law. Salvation, justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and for the glory of God alone. Amen. Let's pray as we prepare our hearts for communion.